343 in your hymn book. 343, Springs of Living Water. Springs of Living Water, 343. All right. If you found it, let's stand together and sing. All right, on the first verse. Oh, I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame. There I found, but to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, a wonderful and bountiful supply. How sweet the living water from the hills of God. It makes me glad and happy all the way. The glory, grace, and blessing mark the path I've trod. I'm shouting hallelujah every day. Drinking at the springs of living water. Happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water. Wonderful and bountiful supply. Oh, sinner, won't you come today to Calvary? A fountain there is flowing deep and wide. Savior, now invite you to the waters free. Thirsting spirits can be satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water. Happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water. Oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. Dave, will you open the service in prayer, please? Amen. You may be seated. My hope is in the Lord. 336. 336. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. And now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize work of love and Christ receive. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. I am resolved,
391. I'm resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. 391.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, have allured my sight. I will hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he hath the words of life. I will hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, will come to thee. Verse 4. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset, still will I enter in. I will hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, I will come to thee.
338, born again. It's one we haven't done that often, but I'm sure we know it. We'll sing it again, all right? Both verses, born again.
Death was all around me. Day was fading fast. Sin had paid its wages, and life would soon be past. Then I saw the Savior through a narrow gate, calling, enter quickly before it's too late. Now I am born again, born through Calvary's blood. Now I'm born again to God's kingdom above. Though I was once a child of death, now I'm breathing heaven's breath. Praise the Lord through his blood, I am born again. Dying in the shadows, suffering in the night, I could hear Christ pleading, receive the gift of life. In his hands were nail scars, blood was flowing free. As I knelt before him, his love flowed down to me. Now I am born again, born through Calvary's love. Now I'm born again to God's kingdom above. Though I was once a child of death, now I'm breathing heaven's breath. Praise the Lord through his blood, I am born again.
And 375, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. 375, I'm going to ask you to stand one more time. Let's sing verses 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4, all right?
Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of his treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to bear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, precious Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, Lord, I am coming now to receive thy wisdom divine. All that I am and have I am bringing, Lord, from this moment all shall be thine. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep my heart. Oh, to be like thee while I am pleading, pour out thy fill with thy love, make me a temple meet for thy dwelling, fit me for life and heaven above. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, good evening. It's good to see you here this evening. We are now, I think, officially into winter with our white stuff on the ground. It's good to have with us this evening Pastor Daniel Rojas, his wife Carolyn, and son Tobias. They are serving the Lord in Paysandú, Uruguay. I don't know if I said that right or not. And they're also using one of our missionary vans while they're here. And we're glad to be able to offer that to them. It's always a great blessing to see faithful servants and the ministry that they are accomplishing there in Paysandú. Thank you for praying for my wife, Nancy. She is still under the weather. Fever is down, which is a blessing. Still coughing, congestion, and that kind of thing is keeping her confined to the house, basically. And next Thursday, a week from tomorrow, she'll have two tests, an echocardiogram for her heart, because she's been retaining fluid a little bit in her feet and around the face, and then also an ultrasound on her liver, because some of the numbers from the liver have been abnormal. So if you'd be in prayer for that for her, she thanks you in advance for that. We're turning to Exodus 13. And while you're turning there, I wanted to just comment on our last song, Oh, to be like thee. That should be our pursuit here upon this earth, to be more and more like Jesus Christ. There's going to be a time when we are going to be like him. As John talks about it in 1 John chapter 3, when he said, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Let me get this right. But we know that. And he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there is going to be a day when we are going to be perfectly like him. And looking forward to that time. Our series that we started last time was on that phrase, but God. And when you look at the different places where that is found in the Word of God, It presents such a wonderful contrast from what has come before it to what is after that phrase, but God. And I think especially in the book of Ephesians, where it talks about the spiritual history of the believers, it talks about us being children of disobedience or children of wrath, even as others. And then that wonderful phrase, but God, he saved us. He redeemed us through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about this phrase, but God, in his sovereign plan, as he intervened in human affairs, and it plays an absolutely necessary role in the unfolding of his salvation plan for sinful mankind. And as the storyline continues in Scripture, the scope of God's plan for salvation expands. It takes on a corporate aspect. And we're going to look at that this evening from the book of Exodus. And beginning with Abraham, God repeatedly says, I will make of thee a great nation. He calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and says, I want you to go to a land that I will give to you and your family and to those that come after you. I will make of you a great nation. And the rest of the book of Genesis shows how God began to form this nation, increasing its size, molding its collective character. And the process started with Abraham, and it continued through his son Isaac and through Isaac's son Jacob. And God changes Jacob's name to Israel there in Genesis 32. He renamed the nation that would grow rapidly due to Jacob's eventual 12 sons. And so as we come to the book of Exodus, we find here that the nation of Israel has grown exceeding large. Going back to chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Egypt, which was the mighty superpower of the day, had enslaved the nation of Israel. They were oppressed there, and they needed a but God event. And God had that in mind. There was no way that they could get out of their predicament in and of themselves. And so in order for them to become a great nation that God had promised they would be, something extraordinary must happen. And it did happen because God intervened. And we see here at the beginning of that transformation, the deliverer, who is Moses, was sent by God to bring God's people out of bondage. And through Moses, God works wonder after wonder there in Egypt to bring the Israelites deliverance from that time of bondage. Yet Pharaoh repeatedly refused to let them go. He hardened his heart against God. And only after God brings about the death of all the Egyptian firstborns, sparing the Israelites through the Passover sacrifice, does Pharaoh free Israel from bondage and allows them to leave. Exodus 10 and verse 27 says this, But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And I think this is something for us to remember. The more an individual resists God, the more he allows that individual to go his or her own way and eventually to suffer the tragic consequences of going their own way. And the book of Proverbs sums that up by saying, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28 give to us a chilling statement concerning sinful mankind, the condition of sinful mankind, and their relationship with God. God gave them up to uncleanness. God gave them up to vile affections. And then in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So a great multitude, including infants and elderly, the people who have known nothing but slavery and poverty in bondage for over 400 years. They march out of Egypt. What next? Which way should they go? Well, neither Moses nor the nation had to answer those questions because God promised to lead them. God had done wonders on their behalf. And he was not finished doing them good and leading them. The Israelites didn't need to determine their own route to Egypt, to that land of promise, route out of Egypt to the land of promise. Instead, God led them with his presence. As we read there in Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22, and the Lord went before them day by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. We often say that the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Yeah, okay. But you know, God led them. God led them. And we'll see that in just a moment as we look at Exodus 13 and verse 18, yes. The route that God led them was an unexpected one. I mean, they could have gone to a quicker route by way of the Philistine nation, but God led them in a different route. It wasn't the easiest. It wasn't the most direct. Not even close. And God had some reasons for that. What were some of the reasons why God chose the route to the land of promise? Well, reason number one was the nation wasn't ready yet for war. Notice that in Exodus 13 and verse 17, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. So he didn't go that way. He didn't lead them through the land of the Philistines. They were not ready for war. God deals graciously with his people. They had never known battle. And some Bible scholars believe that the nation did not even have any real weapons at this time. But in any event, they weren't ready to fight. And God kindly protected them from needing to fight too soon. And there's a second reason. Reason number two, God was going to fight for them. Exodus 14 and verse 14. He says, the Lord shall fight for you and you shall hold your peace. The Lord is going to fight for you. And it's repeated over and over again to the nation of Israel. God is going to fight for you. And remember this truth for us as well as we make an application to it. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8 and verse 37. We've been commanded to do something, and that is to fight what? The good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Pharaoh changed his mind after releasing the Israelites to the desert where they followed the pillar and the cloud, and he decided to chase after them in order to bring them back to Egypt. An enslaved Israel could never become the nation God had promised they would be, and Israel could not march or match the strength of the chariots of Pharaoh's army, so God acted. And Scripture reveals to us that the sovereign, omniscient God had already acted. Before Pharaoh had his latest and last change of heart, here we find the necessary but God moment had already taken place. And we're turning back to Exodus 13 and verse 18. It says, but God, there's the but God, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh thought that he had set the stage for a dramatic moment of victory. But kings do not set such stages. God does, doesn't he? We read in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. You see, God had set the stage for a dramatic moment. It would not be a moment of victory for Pharaoh and his army. It would be a victory for God and his people. We have dry land and wet wells there in chapter 14. In verse 21, where it says, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. What a spectacular miracle this was. It wasn't a natural event. It was a supernatural event that God brought about. Israel, at this point in their journey, they were literally between a rock and a hard place. The mountains on one side, the sea on the other. And if they had any sense that the Egyptians might come after them, this was not a smart place to be. But according to the biblical account, this is where God led them. They became backed up against the Red Sea because God wanted them there. And the crossing of the Red Sea has been, perhaps you've seen the film by Cecil B. DeMille, The Ten Commandments. Recent evidence indicates that this crossing could very well have taken place at the Gulf of Aqaba, which on your Bible maps is the Gulf on the east side of the Sinai Peninsula. And that Gulf separates Sinai and Midian. And the most visually impressive scene in that movie by Cecil B. DeMille shows the parting of the Red Sea so that the Israelites could walk through on dry land. And there's a picture showing that. Operating in the days before computer-generated graphics and special effects, DeMille went to great lengths to recreate that event. And he refused to use any hand-drawn animation to enhance the scene, but creatively filmed large amounts of water in various ways, splicing the shots together to achieve the final effect. And he rightly put great effort into that scene because it was central not only to the movie, but also to God's story of salvation. The Red Sea was where God once and for all saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, where Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, and where the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And you can read that at the end of Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31. That Red Sea crossing truly became a monumental event in the history of Israel. And that deliverance of Israel that day was all of God. He parted the waters so that the nation could walk across on dry land. He held the Egyptian army back so that they could not pursue until all the Israelites had passed through. And when God allowed the Egyptians to follow Israel into the sea, the waters closed upon them so that they were completely defeated. And that day, Israel became an independent nation, not because of anything or any effort on their part, but due only to God's deliverance. Back in September of 2010, a team from the National Center for Atmospheric Research determined that the Red Sea crossing could have been accomplished by a natural phenomenon known as the wind set down. And they demonstrated how, under the right conditions, a 63-mile-per-hour wind blowing for 12 hours could push a small body of water aside so that people could cross on dry land. And they concluded that the Red Sea crossing could have been achieved by entirely natural circumstances. And what they described in their research doesn't even come close to what we read about in the Scriptures. And there in Exodus 14 and verse 22, it says, the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And we also read that God closed the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. This was not a mere stream bed pushed aside by a heavy wind. This was water that was held back by the power of God. And again, that body of water, the crossing site from the Nuweiba beach on the west side of the Gulf of Aqaba to the east side in Midian, it's about 8 miles wide at that point, large enough to submerge an entire army, and God parted it held it back and then released it in such a way that no Israelite could attribute it to anything other than the Lord's great power and the Lord's strength. In fact, Miriam's spontaneous, infectious celebration, which we read there in the next chapter, Exodus 15, symbolized a new courage and joy that God had planted in his people. This transformation then, to become a nation from oppressed slaves to a great nation had begun. They started to see their God as both powerful and faithful. And they began to understand that he indeed called them as his own. And ever since that day, God's chosen ones have celebrated that deliverance and that process of transformation that initiated. So we find that they were a newborn nation. But Ezekiel calls them an abandoned nation. Why did God choose to defend and embrace this particular people at this particular time? Well, it wasn't because they were impressive. It wasn't because they were powerful or wealthy or well-organized or especially promising in any way. It would be an understatement to say that this people had failed to distinguish themselves without ever having been invaded or conquered. They had become a nation of slaves living within and serving a nation of non-slaves. And later on in Scripture, God remembers Israel's degree of helplessness when he called them as his chosen people. And turn with me to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel does describe this in verses 4 through 6, Ezekiel 16. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born as a nation, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou was not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field, to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. I think that you can't help but see and feel the compassion of the Lord God toward his chosen people here. And he still has that kind of compassion for the nation of Israel. They've gone through a lot, especially in these recent days, in the conflict that is ongoing there. And the picture that God paints of Israel in its beginning, it's not that of a powerful nation. It's rather that of an abandoned orphan, a helpless baby, entirely dependent on others for life. And God adopts these people and turns them into a nation unique in all the earth, a nation created not by military might, not by political strategy, created by God himself. God delights to help the helpless. Historical surveys of the great ancient nations have included the nations of Egypt and Greece and Rome and others, and included in the list is that of Israel. And the authors in this survey wrote that Israel had done nothing significant to benefit society in the areas of art, music, literature, military prowess, or political innovation. And the authors claimed, however, that Israel had to be ranked among the great nations of history because of its marvelous religious ingenuity. It was a mystery to these authors how this small nation, completely insignificant from a historical perspective, could have concocted a religion so magnificent that it has influenced nearly every facet of world history since then. And you know something? God's word solves the mystery. The political story, the biblical story shows that religious innovation does not account for Israel's significance. You know what does? It's the marvelous grace of God. The marvelous grace of God. The Israelites had surely done nothing to commend themselves to God or man. Prior to their initiation as a nation in the crossing of the Red Sea, Israel had been a band of slaves there in Egypt. Prior to their slavery in Egypt, they had been an insignificant family marked by petty jealousy and infighting. And prior to that, their namesake, Israel, Jacob, had been known primarily as a deceiver. And prior to that, Abraham had been an old man with a barren wife. And yet, through all of that, God orchestrated the creation of a nation, the nation of Israel. And so there's not a single point in Israel's history that they appear to be a people of power or strength. But God delights in helping the weak, doesn't he? He delights in that. He delights in choosing those who have no ability to save themselves. I'm reminded, and I'm going back to 1 Corinthians, in the New Testament where Paul writes concerning this, and I'm hoping to get to the right one. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, says verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should do what? No flesh should glory in his sight. See, this is all pointing back to the glorious, marvelous grace of God. Later on in Israel's history, when God gave his people his law, he commanded them to bring tithes to the temple once a year. And when they brought their offerings, they recited the following words. And we find these in Deuteronomy 26, verses 5 through 8. And let me read that. A wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And so if this story did not reference God, it would seem ridiculous. Tribes of nomadic shepherds do not grow into a nation of poor, oppressed slaves and then simply decide to walk out of their slave, on their slave masters. But God's work on Israel's behalf causes this story to make sense. God did not choose a powerful nation to advance his plan of salvation. He chose slaves instead of masters. And he did all of the work for them. He showed them that he is the one true God. In fact, I am amazed at the amount of times in the Old Testament where God says this, that they may know that I am the Lord, that they may know that I am the Lord. And he backed them into an inescapable corner, the sea behind them, the world's most powerful army advancing toward them, and he alone delivered them and established them as a nation. God graciously orchestrates every step along the way so that these things could not be any more apparent to his people. And in this way, he forever changed how the people thought about him and about themselves in relation to him. The transformation had begun. We see this in Exodus 13. But God, there is the but God, led his people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. He created a nation. We need to remember the presence of the Lord and how he leads in our lives. And when we're in that period of waiting, we must learn that he's working on our behalf, even in the wait. Even in the wait. And I think that one of the great lessons that you and I can learn are in God's waiting room. To wait upon him and to trust him. Often we go ahead of him. in our own strength, in our own wisdom. And what do? We fail miserably because the arm of flesh fails us. We must allow him to lead us because he is our infallible guide. Jesus said, he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so with the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night moved, the nation needed to be ready and willing to move. And it was God's way of saying to them, it's time to move. When God says it's time to move, we need to be ready, not to stay by the warmth of the campfire, nor to stay to revel in the attractiveness of the sight. No, we need to say, like the psalmist of old in Psalm 63 and 8, my soul follows hard after thee. Is God one who can be trusted to lead us? Absolutely. He always leads us. And he leads us in the right paths that bring him glory and are good for us. The easy way may seem to be the best way from our human standpoint, but we must be willing to follow the leading of our Lord. When we trust in him, like the psalmist said in Psalm 23, he will lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And here we see a picture depicting the shepherd leading his flock on paths of righteousness, paths that are noted for safety, noted for provision, for grazing and so forth. And that's what God will do. He will do that. He makes us to lie down in green pastures, leads us beside the still waters, and he restores our soul because he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And we'll be displaying a trust in him to lead us in the paths of righteousness for him. We'll close with that thought from Psalm 23. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What a blessing to be able to trust in the Lord and to know that he has created the nation of Israel. And oh, how we need to be praying for that nation. Do you know something else? In 1 Peter, turn with me back to 1 Peter, chapter 2. As Peter writes here, I realize he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Jews, and no doubt many of them Jews. But he says this in verse 9, there it is. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, he's done that for us as Gentiles, has he not? Absolutely. And we are to be a holy nation. He has created us as well to be a people called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We thank you, Father, for your marvelous grace, creating a nation, the nation of Israel, your chosen people. We thank you also, Father, for your marvelous grace on our behalf as Gentiles who put their faith and trust in you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the wonderful plan of salvation that he accomplished and that he finished when he went to that cross to die in our place for our sin. Help us, Lord, to be more and more like your Son in this life. May that be our daily pursuit and desire, to be more like your Son, to be more Christ-like in our speech, in our thoughts, in our actions, yes, in every aspect of life. And we'll thank you, Father, for what you will accomplish in lives that are fully dedicated to serving you for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.